It's the Sabbath day, and outside such a glorious day that all nature seems to bespeak the works of God. I can't refrain from saying with the poet, "Ye clouds of June and flowers of June and skies of June together cannot rival for 1 hour October's bright blue weather." I desire to share a few thoughts about a basic doctrine of the church. What I say is based on these convictions. First, instruction vital to our salvation is not hidden in an obscure verse or phrase in the scriptures. To the contrary, essential truths are repeated over and over again. Second, every verse, whether oft quoted or obscure, must be measured against other verses. There are complementary and tempering teachings in the scripture which bring a balanced knowledge of truth. Next, there's a consistency in what the Lord says and what he does, and it's evident in all creation. Nature can teach valuable lessons about doctrinal and spiritual matters. The Lord drew lessons from foxes, from flowers, from seeds and salt, and sparrows and sunsets. Fourth, all that God has said is not in the Bible. Other scriptures, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, have equal validity, and they sustain one another. And fifth, while much must be taken on faith, there is individual revelation through which we may know the truth. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. What may be obscure in the scriptures can be made plain through the gift of the Holy Ghost. We can have as full a knowledge of spiritual things as we're willing to earn. And I add one more conviction. There is an adversary who has his own spiritual channels of communication. He confuses the careless and prompts those who serve him to devise deceptive counterfeit doctrine, carefully contrived to appear genuine. I mention this because now, as always, there's self-appointed spokesmen who scoff at what we believe and misrepresent what we teach. As a young seminary teacher, I learned a valuable lesson from our principal, Abel S. Rich. He told me, "If you really want to know what a man is and what he believes, do not go to his enemies. Go to the man himself or to his friends. He does not confide the thoughts of his heart to his enemies. His friends know him best. They know his strengths, his weakness. They will represent him fairly. His enemies will misrepresent him." The doctrine I wish to discuss concerns the nature of man and of God. There's a question in both the Old and the New Testaments. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? The answer is taught most simply in the song we sang together at the intermission of the meeting. I am a child of God, and he has sent me here, has given me an earthly home with parents kind and dear. I am a child of God. Rich blessings are in store. If I but learn to do his will, I'll live with him once more. Those lyrics teach a basic doctrine of the church. We are the children of God. Now that doctrine isn't hidden away in an obscure verse. It's taught over and over again in the scriptures. These clear examples from the Bible. All of you are children of the Most High. And we are the offspring of God. Doctrinal truths are interrelated. You know, there's the old saying, if you pick up one end of a stick, you pick up the other end as well. If you concede that we are his children, you must allow that God is our Father. That too is repeated over and over again in the scriptures. There's so many references I couldn't begin to read them to you. But I make this point. Christ did not speak only of the Father, or of my Father. He spoke of your father and of our father. He even put them together in one sentence, saying, your father and your God and my God. God is addressed universally in the Christian world as Father. And were we not commanded to pray, our Father, which art in heaven? Now you may respond, every Christian knows that. Well, perhaps every Christian knows, but so-called Christians, with the help of clergymen, belittle in the most unchristian ways our teaching that we are the literal sons and daughters of God. Other ideals flow from that great truth. Once you know that, you know that all men are brothers. And that realization changes you. Thereafter, you cannot willingly injure another. You could not transgress against them in any way. And that simple, profound doctrine is worth knowing for another reason as well. It brings a feeling of self-worth, dignity, self-respect. Then self-pity and depression fade away. And we can then yield to the discipline of a loving father and accept even the very hard lessons of life. Christ taught us, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. To take on his attributes, to follow the pattern of our parentage. A little girl taught me a profound lesson on this subject. Surely you're not above learning from little children. Much of what I know that really matters, I have learned from being a father. Some years ago, I returned home and the children were waiting in the driveway. They discovered some newly hatched chicks in the barn under the manger. When they reached for them, a protective mother hen had rebuffed them, so they came for reinforcements. I soon gathered a handful of little chicks for them to see and to touch. As our little girl held one of them, I said in a teasing way, that will make a nice watchdog as it grows up, won't it? She looked quizzically at me as if I didn't know much. So I changed my approach. Won't be a watchdog, will it? No, Daddy. Then I added, it'll be a nice riding horse. Then she wrinkled up her nose and gave me that old dad look. Even a four-year-old knows that a chick will not be a dog, nor a horse, nor even a turkey. It'll be a chicken. It will follow the pattern of its parentage. She knew that without having had a course in genetics, without a lesson or a lecture. No lesson is more manifest in nature than that all living things do as the Lord commanded in the creation. They reproduce, quote, after their own kind. They follow the pattern of their parentage. Everyone knows that. Every four-year-old knows that. A bird will not become a fish or an animal. A mammal will not beget reptiles. Nor do men gather figs of thistles. In the countless billions of opportunities in the reproduction of living things, one kind does not beget another. If a species ever does cross, the offspring cannot reproduce. The pattern for all life is the pattern of the parentage. This is demonstrated in so many obvious ways. Even an ordinary mind should understand it. Surely no one with reverence for God could believe that his children evolved from slime or from reptiles. Although one can easily imagine that those who accept the theory of evolution don't show much enthusiasm for genealogical research. The theory of evolution, and it is a theory, we'll have an entirely different dimension when the workings of God in creation are fully revealed. Since every living thing follows the pattern of its parentage, Are we to suppose that God had some other strange pattern in mind for his offspring? Surely we, his children, are not, in the language of science, a different species than he is. What is in error, then, when we use the term godhood to describe the ultimate destiny of mankind? We may be young in our progression, juvenile, even infantile, compared to him. Nevertheless, in the eternities to come, if we are worthy, we may be like unto him, enter his presence, see as we are seen, and know as we are known, and receive a fullness. This doctrine is not at variance with the scriptures. Nevertheless, it's easy to understand why some Christians reject it, because it introduces the possibility that man may achieve godhood. Their concern centers on certain verses of the scripture, for there are many references, at least 20 in the Bible alone, which speak of one God. Example, Ephesians 4 and 6. There is one God, the Father of us all. But if you hold too strictly to a rigid interpretation of those verses, you create a serious theological problem for yourself, because there are many other verses of Scripture, at least an equal number in the Bible, that speak in plural terms of lords and gods. The first chapter of Genesis states, "And God said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness." Such references are found from Genesis to Revelations. The strongest one is given by Christ himself when he quoted that very clear verse from the 82nd Psalm. "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am a son of God." The acceptance of this does not mean accepting the multiple gods of mythology, or nor the polytheism of the pagans, which was so roundly condemned by Isaiah and the other prophets. There is one God, the Father of all. This we accept as fundamental doctrine. There is only one Redeemer, Mediator, Savior. This we know. There is one Holy Ghost, a personage of spirit who completes the Godhead. I have emphasized the word one in each sentence, but I have used it three times. Three is plural. Paul used the plural many and the singular one in the same verse. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but there is but one God, the Father." Anyone who believes and teaches of God the Father and accepts the divinity of Christ and of the Holy Ghost teaches a plurality of gods. When the early apostles were gone, those who assumed the leadership of the church forsook revelation and relied on reason. The idea of three separate gods offended them, for it appeared to contravene those scriptures which refer to one God. To reconcile that problem, they took verses here and there and ignored all else that bears on the subject. And they tried to stir the three ones together in some kind of a mysterious composite one. They came up with creeds that cannot be squared with scripture, and they're left with a philosophy which opposes all we know about creation and of the laws of nature. And that, interestingly enough, defies the very reason upon which they came to depend. The Apostle Paul understood this doctrine and wrote to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Lorenzo Snow, a modern apostle wrote a poem to his ancient counterpart Paul, from which I quote only one verse. A son of God, like God to be, would not be robbing deity, and he who has this hope within will purify himself from sin. What could inspire one to purity and worthiness more than to possess a spiritual confirmation that we are the children of God? What could inspire a more lofty regard for oneself or engender more love for mankind? This thought does not fill me with arrogance. It fills me with overwhelming humility. Nor does it sponsor any inclination to worship oneself or any man. The doctrine we teach has no provision for lying or stealing, for pornography, immoralities, for child abuse or abortion or murder. We are bound by the laws of His church as sons and daughters of God to avoid all of these and every other unholy or impure practice. We did not invent this doctrine. Much of it was preserved in the Bible as it was revealed to prophets in ancient times, and as they foretold, further light and knowledge was revealed. With the restoration of the gospel came the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, and other revelations were given and continue to be given, and verses which seem to oppose one another have harmony. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. And that knowledge is given us. The Father is the one true God. This thing is certain. No one will ever ascend above Him. No one will ever replace Him. Nor will anything ever change the relationship that we, His literal offspring, have with Him. He is Elohim, the Father. He is God. Of Him there is only one. We revere our Father and our God. We worship Him. There is only one Christ, one Redeemer. We accept the divinity of the only begotten Son of God in the flesh. We accept the promise that we may become joint heirs with Him." Paul wrote to the Romans, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." There are those who mock our beliefs in the most uncharitable ways, and we will bear what they do with long suffering, for it does not change the truth. And in their own way, they move our work along a little faster. We will send our missionaries abroad to teach that we are the literal sons and daughters of God. We will strive with every exertion to teach what He taught, to live as He lived, and to endure as He endured. We began with this question: what is man that Thou art mindful of him? Our Redeemer, our elder brother, asked, "What manner of men ought ye to be?" And then he answered, "Verily I say unto you, even as I am. I bear solemn witness that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten of the Father in the flesh, that He is our Redeemer, our Savior, that God is our Father. This we know through the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I humbly but resolutely affirm that we will not, we cannot stray from this doctrine. On this fundamental truth, we will never yield. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."